So today we're not going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do something different this week and next week, as you can probably tell by your insert. So as you know, we are just 2 weeks, as I just mentioned, from Easter, so named because of the wonderful, amazing and miraculous fact that Jesus rose from the dead to secure eternal life, our justification, and eternal life for all those who would put their faith in him, right? Their faith in him. And so I thought it would actually be fitting for us to spend this week and next week thinking about the suffering and that the Lord went through that led to his death, that was necessary for him to rise from the dead, which was necessary for us to have eternal security. Specifically, we'll be spending time looking at the day, the one day that Jesus was crucified, and it's recorded by Luke in his gospel in chapter 23. So I'm going to read that entire chapter. It's rather long, but I think it'd be good for us to read through it, and then we'll start to break it down for this week and next. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Or before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the men and the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They then returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So this is a powerful chapter, and I think it's good to read it in its full context. This is the day that Jesus died. The night before, he had been arrested and had gone before the Jewish council, first the high priest, and then before the council, where they broke several of their own religious laws in the trial that they performed against him, bringing in false witnesses, et cetera, et cetera. The time of night was illegal for them to hold a trial, so on and so forth, many different ways. But then he is finally, after they accuse him of blasphemy, they decide that they will take him to Pilate, which we picked up with reading. So there are four major themes that stand out in chapter 23 of Luke. And the first of those, and I'm sure you probably picked up on it as I read it, because it gets repeated, and that is the innocence of Jesus. The innocence of Jesus. And five times in the chapter, the innocence of Jesus was mentioned. Twice by Pilate, I find no guilt in him. There's none of your charges bear any weight. I find no guilt in him. Also by Herod. Herod sent him back, having not found any guilt in him either. And then once by one of the two criminals, right, who said, don't you fear God? He's done nothing wrong. We deserve what's happening to us, but he's done nothing wrong. And then finally by the Roman centurion who oversaw his crucifixion, he declared the same thing, that he was innocent of the charges that had been made against him. Now, this is an important theme to recognize as you read through the Gospels. It's most clear in Luke, but think about it with the other Gospels as well. And it's important to recognize it because it emphasizes that Jesus was without sin. He was without sin. And only because he was without sin could he die for those who had sin, which was everyone, right? Everyone is born a sinner and do practice sin. He, of course, was apart from sin. Hebrews chapter 4 describes him that way too. He was apart from. Sin was over there, and he was apart from it. Very visual image. No sin could be resting on him. That's the first theme that becomes clear. The second theme is the compassion and grace of Jesus as he warns people of impending judgment and prays for those who humanly responsible were the ones who had brought about his crucifixion, right? I mean, it was all in the plan of God. We know that. It was predetermined that the Son of God would go this way. He knew it was going to happen, and he talked about his hour not having yet arrived, and then when it finally did, he says, my hour has come. My soul is troubled. And he stepped forward to be arrested. When you read John 18, he knew they were coming to arrest him, and he stepped forward to meet them. Who do you seek? I am he. You know, he went to it knowing what was going to take place. But humanly speaking, he shows grace and compassion towards those who were responsible for his death. He warns the women, don't weep over me, weep for yourself. Judgment's coming upon the city, upon the people who have rejected me. And then also, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That was even including the religious leaders who had brought this about, as well as the Roman soldiers who were instigating all of his suffering with crucifixion. Third theme is the irony. It is that. It's the irony of the taunting of Jesus to save himself, right? It's ironic. His enemies think that they have stopped him. That's what the religious leaders thought. Finally, get this one out of the way, and things can go on with the status quo. To them, his inability to save himself was a clear indication that they were correct, that he wasn't really the promised one. They were justified in their rejection of him. So the irony is actually found in the fact that Jesus chooses not to save himself in order that through his death and resurrection, he could save anyone who would put their faith in him. The fourth theme, and there could be others, but just four that I'm pointing out today. The fourth is the reaction of the various people that are in this story. Luke gives a lot of them. Gospel mentioned the same ones too, but we find this list of people in the story that we should pay attention to. Individual people, the that are gathered, the soldiers that are there, the thieves that are hanging next to him, the criminals hanging, standers that are there that day. The hateful religious leaders that are there mocking him. They mock and they mourn. They watch. They sneer. They blaspheme him. And some of them. picture, I believe, of the various ways that people react to Jesus still today. It's always been this way. There are Jesus is presented as in proclaimed, and they respond in various ways. And that's what we see in this. So it's the last theme that we're going to pay close attention to this week and next week. You maybe can figure that out by the insert, where it's just a lot of, you'll fill in the blanks, but it's all dealing with the individuals, whether they're groups or single individuals, so on. We'll see all four of these themes, in a sense, as we go through the text, but we'll give close attention to the various reactions of those that were present on the day that Jesus was crucified. And I'm confident that as we go through this, that each one of us will see a reflection of ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. And I don't mean in every one of the people. Somewhere in the story, though, we will see ourselves in the reflection of Scripture. We'll have a clear understanding about where we stand with Jesus and what he would have us to do in relationship to him, who he is, and what he has accomplished through his suffering, death, and resurrection. So again, after Jesus was betrayed by Judas and brought before the Jewish leaders to be questioned, they put him through this false trial. He's finally brought before Pilate, and Pilate questions him, says, "I find no guilt in him." He goes before Herod. Herod says, "I don't find any guilt in him." You know, there's also disappointment by Herod because Jesus refused to speak or do a sign, a miracle. And so you can say, "Oh, rats, I wanted to meet this guy so I could see him do a miracle." And so he sent back. The criminal declares his innocence. The Roman centurion declares his innocence. But Pilate, right, he gives in to the crowd, doesn't he? He says, "I find no guilt in him. I'm going to punish him and release him." Now get this, just as a pause. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him." Doesn't that seem wrong? No guilt, I'll punish him. So it already tells you when he says that, he's listening to the crowd, the religious leaders and the crowd saying, "He's a bad man. You need to deal with him. You need to crucify him." He's already saying, "Oh, what can I do? I don't really want to do that because that would seem unjust. But maybe if I just punish him and then release him, that will satisfy these people." Well, it obviously, we read it. It doesn't. It's over and over and over again. "I'm going to release him." "No, no, no. And the other gospel says, they said to Pilate, "You're no friend of Caesar's if you release him." And they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so he does give in to their demands, and he turns Jesus over to the soldiers to be flogged and then crucified. So it is the scourging, the flogging of Jesus, which helps the reader of the gospel, us in this case, to understand why Jesus could not carry his cross all the way to Golgotha, right? We read in the story that they grabbed another man, one Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. Why? Well, because he had been flogged so severely and lost so much blood in the process of it that he was going into hypovolemic shock. There's not enough oxygen getting to his system. And, it was a terrible thing. Which, think for a moment about the flogging that the Romans would do, the scourging. And I think it indicates that the other two criminals didn't go through that. Maybe they received some lashes, but not to the severity of Jesus. Otherwise, they couldn't have carried their cross to Golgotha. So this scourging was done by what has been called the Roman flagellum. That was the name of the whip that they used, the flagellum. But it's also referred to as the cat of nine tails. The cat of nine tails. And so Roman floggings usually consisted of 39 lashes. Sometimes they could go beyond that, but it would almost eventually or almost universally lead to death if they did. It wouldn't even make it to the crucifixion. But this particular type of whip that they used consisted of several, whether it was nine, I don't know, several leather thongs that were embedded or plated with a couple of different things. First of all, balls of metal were embedded into those thongs so that when it would strike the individual, it would bruise them deep. It would be contusions and bruising. And if it continued on, it could lead to internal bleeding and so on. And that was the purpose of it. Then the other thongs had either pieces of bone or sharp rock embedded into it. And the purpose of that was to rip the skin, to tear it open. So it's bruised, it becomes softened, and then that bit of stone or a rock, as they pulled it back, it would just rip the flesh. No wonder they, one going through this would lose so much blood, right? And you can hardly imagine the pain of it. But this whipping that they would do, this flogging or scourging, would begin at the top of the back. It would go down and get their arms as well as their back. It would do their buttocks as well as their legs, all the way down to their feet with those 39 lashes. So you can just imagine the suffering physically that Jesus went through. So while that's hard for us to even imagine, think of then needing or having to carry your cross, right? Which they put the cross on Jesus, and it began the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the walk to Calvary, or to Golgotha, and then he fainted under it, collapsing under the weight of the cross. Now, it's probably such that it wasn't the whole cross. It was just the cross beam that they would carry. The post that the cross beam would go onto was already put into the heel, into the ground where they would be crucified. But even that weight, not maybe that was a 6x6 or something of that, and it would be rough timber, of course, not, you know, smooth. But he just couldn't carry it, and he collapses under the weight of it. And then that brings us to the first of these individuals that we need to pay attention to as we go through this story. The first one is a surprised man. If you're filling in your insert, that's what you want to put there. A surprised man, verse 26. Again, we read there, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. According to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, there was a Jewish synagogue in the city of Cyrene, which is modern-day Tripoli, Libya, or maybe called something else at this point. But it's most likely that Simon, even the name itself suggests this, but Simon was a Jew who had come to Jerusalem for what? Passover, that's right. This is Passover time. And he had come to Jerusalem for Passover, and for some reason, perhaps he was staying out on the hillside, because that would often be the case. People would come and they would set up a tent on the hills around Jerusalem, and the population of the city would swell from some 200,000 to over 2 million during the time of Passover. And he's staying out of the city, and he's entering into the city, is what we read here, when he is then seized by the Roman soldiers and made to carry the cross that Jesus had collapsed under. So when the soldiers realized that Jesus wouldn't be able to make it all the way, they they enlisted Simon forcibly, right? They seized him. They forcibly enlisted him to carry the cross the rest of the way. And most likely, then, he was an observer of all that had happened to Jesus the rest of that day, the crucifixion. Probably stayed there and witnessed it, seems most likely. So Simon, I think, serves as a wonderful picture, a reflection, if you will, of one who's simply going through life, who unexpectedly has an encounter with Jesus, and they're forever changed by it. I think of another New Testament writer, Paul, who has an unexpected encounter with Jesus as he's traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus. And Jesus meets him on the road, and his life is forever changed as a result as well. And you might say, well, aren't you kind of reading into the text that, you know, his life was changed, that he became a believer? Well, it certainly doesn't say that, but the New Testament does seem to indicate that not only Simon, but his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, put their trust in Jesus. Now, were they with Simon? It's possible they were with Simon and coming to the Passover, because that was required of Jews, that every male would go up for Passover and two other feasts during the year. They were supposed to go there to worship the Lord. So maybe Rufus and Alexander, his sons, had come with him, and they too witnessed all of this. But I say the New Testament seems to indicate that. When I read Mark 15 and verse 21, it says this, "And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, you see, the point is, why would he, the author, Mark, include not just Simon's name, but his two sons' names, unless they were well known among people? Because that's why you would put their names in. It's like, oh yeah, I know Rufus, I know Alexander, and I know Simon. And the other text that might be an indicator of this is Romans 16 and verse 13. We went through that section not that long ago, but we read there, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, is this the same Rufus? I don't know with certainty, but it's quite likely that it is the same Rufus, and he's referred to as chosen in the Lord, which means that he was saved. He was a believer in Christ. So, an unexpected encounter, and what must have felt like a terrible circumstance for Simon, opened this person's eyes to the one and only Savior of sinners. You know, I think that's the way it is with some people in our world. Maybe that's the way it was with you. You were just kind of going through life, and suddenly you had an encounter with Jesus. Not him physically showing up, but an encounter through someone sharing the gospel with you. It's like, I've never heard that before. I know some religious stuff, but I've never heard that the Son of God came into the world, took on flesh so that he might live a perfect life, so that he might be the only sacrifice that could save sinners from the consequence of their sin, so that they could escape the wrath of God. I never knew that. That's an encounter with Jesus, the gospel. Maybe that was you. I mean, that wasn't me. I heard this stuff from the moment I was born, really, and I, you know, thought I was a believer at age 6. It wasn't the case until I really opened up my heart to him when I was 17, but you know, I was familiar with it all. Not everyone in our world is, especially even in the United States. It used to be the majority of the population knew this stuff, but that's not true anymore. That's not true anymore. So you share the gospel with someone, that might be the first time they've ever heard it. It could be an encounter that would bring them to faith in Christ. And the second group or people that we should pay attention to is, well, I refer to them as sympathetic mourners. And that's verses 27 through 31. Let me read those verses again. And there followed him a great multitude or crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Stop right there for right now. So there's this great multitude. I would think that would include women. But he specifically points out a group of women that were mourning and lamenting for him. So many were following Jesus on the walk of suffering. Some were his friends. Most of the disciples were not there, we know. John was. Peter could have been there, perhaps. But many were friends that were following. They could hardly believe what was taking place. Some were his enemies, certainly the religious leaders and the crowd that had called for his crucifixion. But the majority probably were people who were moved, like these women, with compassion towards him because they had heard that he was a fantastic teacher of the law and that, you know, he had done many, many wonderful miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead, et cetera, et cetera. And so I don't think there's any reason to conclude that the women that are mentioned here are the women who were part of the ministry for those 3 years who had followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're mentioned at the end of the chapter, but not these women. In fact, it appears that it's clearly not them because when Jesus looks at them, he sees women who are sympathetic towards him. They're mourning and weeping because that's what you do when a good person, you know, a righteous person is unjustly treated. And so they're sensitive to that. But notice what he says to them again. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, if you've read through the Gospels, it shouldn't surprise you at this point in the Gospel, but it oftentimes does surprise us, that Jesus is thinking about others when he's going through intense suffering, right? He turns and he says to the women, you know, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. He's thinking of them because he recognizes that they are representatives, if you will, of the nation which has rejected him, called for his crucifixion, and he warns them of coming judgment, doesn't he? This is what's going to happen. And so he explains to the women who are weeping that they should weep for themselves and not him. And in doing so, what he says is a prophecy and a proverb. He begins with the prophecy in verse 29 and 30. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now this prophecy that Jesus makes directly applies to what took place in AD 70 when Rome came against Judea that had rebelled. There was a revolt against Rome, and Rome said, we're not having any of that, and they came and they destroyed the city and destroyed the temple in the process as well. They sacked the city and the temple. And the horrible nature of what will take place is seen in the references that Jesus makes about women being glad if they had never given birth to children, if they were barren, or that, you know, they haven't nursed children, which is something that most women would long for, and in that culture, every woman longed for. Because if you didn't bear children, if you couldn't nurse children, you were thought to be almost punished by God if you had a barren womb. That's how they thought of it. So he says, you know, this is what's going to happen. And you're going to wish that you didn't have kids. And the people will begin to say, let the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. Now that's strikingly similar to Revelation chapter 6 when The wrath of God is poured out on the earth, and people will run to caves in the mountains and say, fall on us so that we can escape the wrath of the Lamb. So it could be that this prophecy is not only AD 70 in Jesus' mind, but also the tribulation that will precede his second coming. And it will be the same destruction that will come upon those who have not believed the gospel. The proverb is found in verse 31, where he said, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And it's like, I get green, you know, I've cut down green spruce before on hunting trips, and it can be difficult to get it to burn very well. But so normally we'd be looking for a dead spruce that we could cut down for our fire for hunting, because it burns so much cleaner and hotter, etc. So that's kind of the picture. There's green wood and dry wood, right? But what's that have to do with this prophecy that he's just made about judgment? Well, if the Romans could do what they were doing right then to Jesus, who Pilate and Herod had both said was innocent of any wrongdoing, if they could do that to an innocent person, what will they do with those who have revolted against Rome and have revolted against God? Jesus was innocent towards the Romans, as well as, of course, his heavenly Father, right? And so it's like, what's going to happen when the wood's dry? I mean, it's going to be smoking hot. Judgment. So to the end, if you will, gracious and compassionate Jesus warned the sinful nation, didn't he? Warned them of God's judgment that would come upon them for their rejection of him as the promised Messiah. Let the reader of the gospel, which is us, be cautious about concluding that Jesus holds out nothing but mercy and pardon and love and forgiveness, which is kind of the message that's oftentimes given in churches today. God loves you so much. He sent his son. Jesus loves you so much. He wants to give you, you know, just a wonderful life and give meaning and purpose to your life. And it'll all be good and it'll be all happy and all of that. The health and wealth, prosperity gospel kind of mindset. But there is mercy and there is love and grace from him, as the old song says, like a mighty ocean. It is there, but there's also holiness and justice and righteous judgment, which will come upon all those who have not believed in him and have rejected the gospel. So I'll read just a passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not in the text, so don't be looking for it there, Joel. I'll get through it before you probably get to it. So 2 Thessalonians actually chapter 1. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. They will pay the punishment. Who? Those who have not believed the gospel, not put their faith in Jesus. They will pay the cost. If you want the best description of hell, it's right here. Yes, it is hellfire. Yes, it is where the worm dieth not. Yes, it is dark and lonely. All of that. It's not a party place, you know, where you get to hang out with your friends. It's probably a place of absolute loneliness and despair. But more than that, is being separated from the glory of God's presence forever. And in a sense, being able to see it. It's right over there. Kind of like in the Luke story with the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, the poor person, going into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man going into Hades. And they could see each other. Whether that will be true about heaven and the lake of fire, I don't know, and I doubt, but the knowledge of it will be ever present with people who have rejected the truth of the gospel. So ever so is Jesus gracious and compassionate. Did you know that speaking of judgment is a grace thing? It's a loving thing? It's a merciful thing? Most people don't receive it that way. It's like, you know, repent or burn. That was very loving. No, they don't say that. They don't say something like that to those words, but it is loving. It is gracious. It's merciful. Jesus proves it. He's calling on these people to pay attention and to repent. And so the sympathetic mourning women are a picture, I think, of those people who hear the story of Jesus. You know, they hear about his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his suffering, his death, and maybe even his resurrection, but they only respond at a superficial and emotional level. That's what they were doing. They were emotional about what he was going through, but they weren't believing in him, and that's why he warns them of judgment. So people like that, this is where it applies to us as well, to our day. Maybe it is a reflection of you, but they admire Jesus as a, you know, as an example of morality, and they agree with what he stood for and what he taught, and they may conclude that what was done to him was like the greatest crime ever, you know, because he was innocent. But that is not the same thing as seeing Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the one mediator between God and man who shed his blood to bring about redemption of sinners. It's not the same. It's not the same as seeing him as the Son of Man, the perfect man who could represent sinful men to God. It's not the same thing as seeing him as the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, who was willing to die so that sinners could be saved. Emotional response doesn't cut it. And just having the details in your head doesn't cover it. We covered that in Thessalonians. It can't be just a matter of fact or a matter of emotion. It has to be a matter of faith, doesn't it? And so this could be representative of some of us here. These people may recognize Jesus as a holy man and understand that what was done to him was unrighteous and it was wicked to the max, but they don't understand his absolute holiness and recognize that they fall far short of that holiness, of God's glory, and that they are deserving of the condemnation that he bore for them. They're deserving of God's eternal wrath. They may recognize that Jesus was condemned not for any wrong that he had done, but they don't understand and believe that he was condemned for their sin, right? It's not only that he was innocent, but he was condemned for them. He died in their place. They don't understand that if they would put their faith in Jesus, they refuse to believe that if they put their faith in Jesus, they could not be declared sinners deserving of God's wrath, but righteous in God's eyes, deserving, not deserving, but graciously given the gift of eternal life. Just as a side note, you know, Luke tells us where Jesus was crucified, right? It tells us that it was the place called the skull, right? The skull. So the Greek word for skull is cranion. Cranion. We get what word from it?
Cranium.
Cranium, right. It's likely that it was given this name, not because it was necessarily a place of execution and they would pile up skulls, you know, in pyramids. By the way, that was a practice of some Old Testament nations, the Babylonians, Assyrians, and others. They did that. They would pile up stones of those conquered people. Unlikely that it's called that for that same reason. Rather, most commentators agree that it's called the place of the skull because the side of the hill on which this crucifixion took place, if you look at it, it kind of looks like the face of a skull. First-hand experience. Carol and I were there in January of 1973, right after we were married, and we did a trip, and we ended up there, and they took us to Golgotha, to Calvary, the place of the skull, and you could look at it, and it's not like one of those pictures where they tell you, just look at it for 5 minutes, and you'll see a ship, or you'll see, you know, a bird flying across it, and I've never seen anything in any of those pictures, and I just say, you're lying to me. There's nothing there. But this, you can look at the side of it, and it looks like the face of a skull with sunken holes where the eyes are, and so on and so forth. So it was there that he was crucified. And it's striking, if you will, how few words are used to describe this most heinous of sinful acts. They crucified him. They crucified him. One author by the name of Hendrickson writes on this so wonderfully. I just thought I'd read it to you as we draw down to a close here. It has been well said that the person who was crucified died a thousand deaths. Large nails were driven through hands and feet. Among the horrors which one suffered while thus suspended, with the feet resting on a little tablet not very far away from the ground, were the following: severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds in the region of the nails, unbearable pain from the torn tendons, fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, a throbbing headache, and a burning thirst. That was his comments. I would add one more to that. The inability to breathe unless you cause yourself great pain, because when your arms are extended like this for any length of time, your lungs can't take in oxygen. And so what the crucified person would do was they would have to push up with their feet and pull up with their hands or arms to get a breath. Well, you got nails in your feet. You got nails through your hands or your wrist, wherever they did it. And you can imagine the excruciating pain of that. And yet, at the same time, you'd get a little relief because you could catch a full breath. And then you would lower yourself back down because you couldn't take the pain any longer. And then you'd do it again. And that is why crucifixion would normally last 2 to 3 days. It was designed by Rome to cause excruciating pain and suffering for a long period of time. It didn't happen with Jesus and these two criminals. As you read the story, it's because the Sabbath and the religious leaders, not out of compassion, asked that his legs and the other criminals' legs be broken so that they could be taken off the cross, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a cross, and they wouldn't want that to go into the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus' legs weren't broken because he died before they did it, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. So, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of digging this story. I'm kind of liking looking into the people that are there that day, and we've just kind of scratched the surface. We'll finish it out next week. But I know somewhere in this story, if you didn't see yourself in the story today, you will next week. Well, we should all consider each one of these people in the story. Why? Because so far what we've seen is people who need to hear the gospel. People who need to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus and the truth that he is the Savior of sinners. And that is especially true when we think about we're coming up to Easter and we're encouraging one another to invite people to that service where they can perhaps hear the gospel. Maybe they've heard it before. Maybe they haven't. But, you know, if they have heard it before. Maybe it was just a seed that was planted, but it hasn't germinated. We could throw another seed in. Maybe it would get watered. Maybe it would begin to grow right there and then next week or 2 weeks from now. So many reasons to pay attention to this and to be moved by it, whether we've seen ourselves reflected or not. We see the reflection of those who need the gospel. Lord, we are thankful for your grace. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins as you hung on the cross, that you were willing to come into this world and live among sinners. That would have been a challenge and suffering in and of itself, you being perfect. But more than that, you knew the hour in which you would go to the cross and suffer this way. That not just the cross, but the flogging that you would experience, the betrayal that you would experience. You knew it all in advance, and you stepped forward to do it, to accomplish the will of the Father. Even as you prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done, Father. And that just shows the horrors that he knew he would face in the coming hours. Thank you, Jesus, that you did that for us. And we are secure because of what you've done. Help us to be people who will share this marvelous story with others. Will you bring a lot of people on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day, that could hear the gospel and perhaps be saved? We ask that you'd use us as your instruments to accomplish it. And thanks now for the food we're going to eat. And we pray that as we do, we'll be thankful and bring you glory in our conversation. In Jesus' great name, we pray all this. Amen.